Amen. Let's look to the Word of God this morning. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Please follow along as I read. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with now a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. When the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, some think that talk of world change is idealistic and naive. They believe that the world is fine the way it is. Comedian Stephen Colbert, in a parody of the traditional commencement address, told Princeton grads, "You can change the world, but don't do that. Some of us like the way things are going now." And while others may admire the idea of changing the world, they are too complacent to go about it. But Christians, you and I, we are expected to be a part of a Christ-centered, kingdom-advancing movement. We are to give ourselves over to impacting the nations for Christ's sake. Again, you and me, we are like the missionaries of Acts, should be dedicated to influencing world change. And this idea is at work in our chapter today. According to verse 6, Paul and his mission team had already turned the world upside down by the time they reached Thessalonica. New Testament professor Rowe titles his work on Acts, "World Upside Down." And I believe that is an apt title for the book of Acts as a whole. He writes, "Acts narrates the formation of a new culture." See, in the first half of this chapter, we see the primary way they went about spreading the word, upending the world. They proclaim Christ, not Caesar. They proclaim Christ as king. The preaching and teaching of Christ-centered scriptures impacted the world in a big way, because if Jesus is Lord, and he is, then everything changes. In this section, we find the word of the Lord spreading into two more cities. In Thessalonica and Berea, King Jesus was proclaimed, embraced, and exalted. John Stott comments on the centrality of scripture in these short stories. Luke chronicles the Thessalonian and Berean missions with surprising brevity. Yet one important aspect of them, to which he seems to be drawing his readers' attention, is the attitude to the scriptures adopted by both speaker and hearers. Many today speak of the need to be Berean Christians, that is, Christ followers who carefully examine what's being taught rather than just accepting everything that a teacher says. In light of the fact that many Western Christians spend very little time in the Word and are largely dependent on hearing one sermon a week in order to receive biblical training, a Berean revival could be wonderfully helpful. But in time, Paul would commend the Thessalonians for their exemplary reception of the scriptures as well. And in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "We constantly thank God, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe." So we're going to look at these two churches today. And they have much to teach us, particularly in terms of how we should hear, how we should consider and obey God's word. To visit Thessalonica, Paul and the missionaries first travel about 100 miles southwest of Philippi. And due to opposition, the mission in Thessalonica gets cut short. So the team travels onward about 50 miles west to Berea. Accounts of ministry in these two cities are brief. In fact, we find out much of what can be known about the church in Thessalonica from Paul's letters to them. And despite the brevity of these visits, helpful applications and needed inspiration for scripture-saturated, Christ-exalting ministry exists in these passages. So let's first look at the first 9 verses and how the word is taught and received in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia and was the second largest city in Greece. It boasted about 200,000 people, as history records it. And now, up to this point in our series of True Faith, we've been talking a lot, I mean a lot, about sharing Jesus and his message, but not so much the how. And I'd like to take some time today to do that. In the first 9 verses, let's consider 4 applications for gospel ministry from this passage. The first one is found in the first 2 verses. Number 1, establish a point of contact with people. Establish a point of contact with people. Now, Paul's first point of contact is made, as usual, in the Jewish synagogue. This move was theological, as we have noted, but it's also practical. Paul engages a congregation there for 3 consecutive Sabbaths. He encountered Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who were familiar with religious things, including the Old Testament. Paul's habit of finding a quick way to connect with those in a new location should make us identify points of contact within our own neighborhoods and cities. Often, Christians find that serving the city provides a great way to make connections leading to gospel conversations. Volunteering at a youth center, a homeless shelter, a tutoring program, in a home for the abused, or in crisis pregnancy centers, or at a local school can lead to wonderful opportunities for sharing the gospel. I know many of us get a little nervous about sharing the gospel. A lot of times we think we have to work up our nerve, that when we pray enough, the Lord will give us a supernatural boldness. But the reality is we have to go, don't we? We have to go and proclaim and share the gospel. You know, a lot of times I talk with the younger students about dating. I don't know why the topic comes up, but we talk about dating. Why are you smiling? Right? The thing about even dating, if you were to pursue a girl, is that you have to pursue. I remember I had a good friend of mine in high school. His name was Daniel. A very traditional, Korean family. A little awkward, to be honest, socially. And prom time came, and he didn't know who to ask. So he asked his father for advice. How do I go about asking someone out to the prom? And his father gave this advice, and I don't know if I would recommend that to my children. But he says, list all the girls that you know from 1 to 100. And then start from number 1 and start asking. And eventually someone's going to say yes. I was like, dude, I don't know, man. But, you know, to his credit, He obeyed his father's advice, and he got a yes at number 7. Weird guy. Funny story, but the reality of that is, the truth in that situation is, you got to go ask. Isn't that the case in every other situation? If you like fishing, you got to go fishing to catch fish. Unless you just want to go to the market and buy fish. Isn't that the same way with the gospel? If you never share the gospel, you can't just pray for church growth. If you never share the gospel, you cannot expect conversions. You need to seek opportunities for gospel conversations. Doing so demonstrates neighborly love. It demonstrates care for the whole person. Similarly, coaching sports provides a great way to get to know players and parents and to win opportunities to speak truth into their lives. Hosting events in our homes, we spoke about hospitality. Book clubs or Bible studies or barbecues can lead to wonderful chances to talk about Christ. Even taking walks in your neighborhood or frequenting the same restaurants your neighbors do can provide you with ways to connect with people so that you can have gospel conversations with them. The idea here is to work, play, and enjoy life with gospel intentionality. The second application that we can see in our text is to expound the scriptures for people. Expound the scriptures for people. It is important that we share the wisdom of scripture, not the wisdom of man. Paul's approach involved a consistent exposition of scripture in the synagogue. Now, first and foremost, Paul did this Christocentrically. It means that the message that he shared, in the ways that he explained scripture, interpreted scripture, was centered upon Christ. As Jesus did with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, Paul set before his hearers this message. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. See, Jesus' own disciples could not see this truth until the Savior opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, Paul knew he needed Jesus to open the Thessalonians' eyes to this fundamental truth as well. We don't know what text Paul presented. Maybe Psalm 16 or 22 or Isaiah 53. But what we do know is that Paul did not merely teach facts about the Bible. He did not go to the synagogue to simply tell Bible stories. He shared its storyline, which climaxes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. A lot of people know stories from the Bible, but they don't know the storyline of Scripture. So as we have opportunity, let us tell people about the greatest story in the world. Let's show them the flow of redemptive history and Jesus Christ, the Redeemer who died on behalf of sinners in order to reconcile them to God. Paul also expounded the scriptures boldly. As the apostle showed this suffering to glory agenda in the Bible, he affirmed, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you," verse 3, "is the Messiah." Paul made the hero of the entire scriptures Jesus, the hero of every message. He taught about Jesus' nature, life, death, resurrection, ascension, reign, and coming kingdom. And doing this took incredible courage. Paul had experienced great persecution from the Jews for doing just this kind of Christ-exalting exposition. And yet he will not stop exalting Jesus as the Messiah. The man was willing to endure countless afflictions for proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Now, reflecting on his ministry in this city, Paul commented on his trials and God-given boldness in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition." Now, in the time that we live, especially in the state of Washington, it's like the big tolerance state. Washington is very different from what I know. You know, as most of you guys know, I'm from Brooklyn, New York. I mean, we butt heads all the time. When I first moved out here, I didn't know why people didn't honk. Because in Brooklyn, if someone honks at you, you get out of the door, you get out of the car, and you make sure you get in the face of that other driver. Because if you don't, they will come to your window holding the door shut while they yell at you from an advantageous position. So you learn very quickly to step out of your car. Not too many fistfights in Brooklyn, though. But that's just the culture. You come here. I still remember that first week. My wife, busy with the kids, I didn't notice that the light had turned green and back to red again. And no one honked. That's crazy. I mean, you would have had something happen in Brooklyn. I mean, this is crazy. But it's also the same way with religion in our states. My children when they were playing soccer, yeah, people are very open. Hey, I can't make it to soccer practice because I got Bible study. It's like, wow, people say that out loud here? But it's the same way with any other faith. You believe in this, well, that's good for you. It's a state that emphasizes tolerance. But we also know that we live in a time with increasing hostility toward Christianity. And we need to ask the Lord to give us this holy boldness to speak the gospel faithfully. Paul also expounded the scriptures intelligently. I don't mean to suggest that he taught in an academic way. Rather, he used a judicious, thoughtful, and logical approach. And I draw this from the verbs in verse 2 to 4. They're verbs like reason, explain, prove, proclaim, and persuade. Paul is reasoning from the scriptures to make his arguments. He's not using the Bible in a superficial or mystical way. Instead, he is speaking rationally, logically, and coherently to his audience. The writer of Proverbs underlines the power of well-prepared, thoughtful teaching. Proverbs verse 16 says, "The heart of a wise person instructs his mouth. It adds learning to his speech." Many Christians often have an anti-intellectual spirit, but we should not. While we should always bathe our work in prayer, we need to observe Paul's approach carefully. Paul helped people think about the Bible, to consider what it meant, what it implies, and how it all points to Jesus. When doing scripture-driven evangelism, brothers and sisters, you cannot leave your brain at home. And you cannot expect your hearers to do that either. It sometimes takes a long time for people to be persuaded that the good news is true and applicable to them. So we have to be patient. We have to be willing to listen to unbelievers' questions, answer them kindly in a way that's faithful to the Bible and effective in communication. And Paul also lived an exemplary life in front of the people. It's important that we expound the scriptures with personal integrity. After commenting on his God-glorifying motivations and his loving pastoral care, Paul reminds the believers of his godly lifestyle, including his hard work in both manual labor and in the ministry of the word. Again, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, "For you, remember our labor and hardship, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preached God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to live worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." See, Paul did not share these things to brag about his ministry, but rather to defend his ministry in Thessalonica. He was assuring the church that he and his co-workers had acted in conformity with both God's law and human law while they were there. He was proving, he was defending the fact that they had not defied Caesar's decrees. They were not lawbreakers. They were not rebels. They were not greedy money makers. Instead, they were role models who set an example of what it looks like to obey God. By reminding the church of this fact, Paul was also instructing the believers on how they should live out God's word. Paul's life illustrated his teaching, but his teaching explained his life. We must constantly evaluate both our lives and our teaching for our good, but also for the good of others. The third application that we can see from the city is to expect various responses from people when we faithfully proclaim the gospel. We see that in verses 4 through 9. Now some Jews joined Paul and Silas. It tells us that a large number of God-fearing Greeks believed, and a number of leading women also believed. One theologian says that Luke singled out the influential female converts in the Macedonian congregations. It's very much in keeping with inscriptional evidence that in Macedonia, women had considerable social and civic influence. Now, when we hear that, we should be encouraged. God still converts people through faithful, Christ-exalting exposition. So, brothers and sisters, that means we should trust in the power of the gospel and proclaim it. Converting people does not depend on our ability or gifting, but rather in the power of the gospel. Amen? The conversion of so many made Jews jealous, it tells us in verse 5. Something that had also happened at Antioch. And these disgruntled Jews recruited some thugs in order to stimulate public outrage against Paul and Silas. And we are told that they stormed the house of Jason, who had opened his home as a gathering place for the new church and had extended hospitality to Paul and Silas. And when the attackers could not find the missionaries, they attacked Jason and other brothers and brought them out before the crowd. Now the mob leveled three charges against the believers, against the Christians. First, they essentially called Paul and Silas troublemakers. Second, they condemned Jason for harboring these troublemakers. And third, they declared that the men were acting contrary to Caesar's decrees. And this was not true, but this was a strategic ploy, because rebellion against Caesar was, well, it was treason. The mob believed in saying that Jesus was king. Paul and Silas defiled Caesar. And so another theologian points out that this was virtually the same charge leveled against Jesus in the book of Luke. James Boyce clarifies that instead of turning the world upside down as charged, Paul and Silas were actually setting it straight. They did affirm Jesus as the king. They did not take that back. But Jesus' rule dictated not revolution against Rome, but rather respectful submission to human rulers. Accusations that came out of jealousy over the fact that Gentiles were becoming Christians rather than Jews, it didn't hold. The opponents could not refute Paul's arguments. So, well, if that doesn't work, they resort to violence. But in verse 8, it's really interesting because it says the city officials were disturbed, but they responded to the charges with caution. And we don't know why. It's possible that they were aware of the events in the previous city, Philippi, and they did not want to commit a similar embarrassing error against Roman citizens. But regardless, what we do find is that they forced Jason to post bail money that would be forfeited if there were any more disturbances. And that basically means that Paul and Silas had to go. And so during the night, the brothers, they send Paul and Silas 50 miles west to another city. Now, this is not just an escape, because Paul and Silas, they look at this and, well, this is the Lord moving them to a different area to proclaim the gospel even more. Thus, the team was forced to leave. And later, they would long to return to see them. The team would make plans to revisit the believers, but encounter opposition in the process. Nevertheless, they did send Timothy back to the church to encourage them in the faith. That's for 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. James Boyce lists five results of Paul's Christ-exalting exposition in Thessalonica based on Paul's later assessment in the book of Acts. We see that Paul's preaching, the preaching was blessed by God. We see that the people received God's word eagerly. The believers try to model their Christian lives after Paul. They became models themselves, and then the church in Thessalonica became a missionary church. You look at that, and even though the trip was short, it was a worthwhile trip. May the Lord grant us a measure of this fruitfulness as we make known the word of Christ and the Christ of the word. Now let's look to the last few several verses, and we see that the word was also taught and received in Berea. It's a little different. So we know that Paul traveled about 50 miles to Berea at night. The journey would have taken about 3 nights. And as usual, where does Paul go? He goes to the synagogue, proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. The response of the Bereans to the teaching of the scriptures is awesome. Right? Notice, and you can notice four commendable qualities in their actions. Number one, the Bereans studied the scriptures openly. Openly. Verse 11 of our text says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. It means that they were genuine, they were longing, they were eager. As a people group of that city, they were more tolerant, generous. And nowhere was this more evident than in their willingness to take Paul's exposition seriously. See, the Bereans, that means that they had a teachable attitude. Their hearts were open, not hardened. Here's the first step in becoming a student of the Bible. You approach the Word of God with humility, saying, "Teach me, Lord." Psalm 119 is filled with similar cries. James told the Christians in James chapter 1, "Ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word." We also see that the Bereans studied the scriptures eagerly. Now, it's so, many of you guys are parents as I am, and you look at children and you wonder, how do you get them to long for the word of God? Well, there's no formula. But one thing I'm thankful for is that this year, New Year's resolutions, we decided to make it as a family. So, you know, on somewhere in the house, we have Daddy's New Year's resolutions. I'm good with 2 out of 4 right now. The exercise is going out the window, right? Mom's New Year's resolutions has a few. We have a little thing for Karis, little one for Nathan. And one of the things that's been a huge blessing for me is that you guys, many of you guys know my son. He's like a little machine. He's like, "Dad, I need a program. I need something to get me on a Bible reading plan." I was like, man, 10-year-old, right? I am boasting about my son, all right, but as a blessing. And I gave him some options. There's so many things online today, and I gave him a few. I was like, "Well, I like this one, Nathan. It's you pick 5 days out of the week to read the Bible, and you got 2 days of cushion." He's like, "Well, I want to do that one because you like it." So I was like, "Great." So I see him, it's taped onto his, in front of his desk, and let me tell you, he finds joy going boop every day, boop. He's better than I am. I'm the pastor. He's read more Bible for himself. I mean, not in quantity, but for himself than his dad. And he's on track to finish for the first time the whole Bible in 1 year. I mean, it's only April, but who knows? You look at the other 3 members of the family. Oh man, we're struggling. But this guy, boop, boop. He misses it. He's like, "Dad, I gotta make up 2 days." You should have seen him last week, Psalm 119. That took him a while. Right? One of the longest chapters in Scripture. Now, I share that. I am totally boasting. Because as a father, it's such a joy to see my son want to read the Bible. Because the other one that I have, the seven-year-old, she sighs every time. It's like, do I have to do this? She's not there yet. I'll boast her about other things. She's good at eating. Otherwise, but she's not at the level of her brother. Now, that's as a father. But in the church, to see other brothers and sisters, whether younger or older, to study the scriptures eagerly, man, that brings joy. Not to me, the pastor, but to the Lord. See, the Berean citizens were serious about what they were learning. Peter urged Christians to study the Bible with the same eagerness and passion a baby has for milk. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow up into your salvation if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Man, if churches would be filled with people longing more for biblical food than Sunday morning entertainment, funny stories and you know, quick anecdotes. May God grant us a Berean appetite for the scriptures. The third thing that we see is that the Bereans studied the scriptures carefully. They studied the scriptures carefully. Luke also commends the Bereans for their spiritual discernment. They weren't gullible. They listened to Paul and then proceeded to do their own homework. They examined Paul's claims about the Messiah to see whether they were true. Now, it's easy to be drawn in by a charismatic teacher. Paul, in fact, rebuked the Galatians for accepting the false gospel of false teachers rather than weighing their messages against the word. The Bereans provide us a positive example of examining what is being taught. A couple more things. The Bereans also studied the scriptures daily. One of the big prayers for my family, especially this year, is that we've been wanting to working on having family devotions every day. And I'll be honest, before this year, once a week was a struggle. Once a week was random. It's like, do we? Let's do it next time. Guilty. So one of the things that we committed to was whether mom's home, whether dad's home or not, well, we're going to do this every day. So picked out a good book on Amazon, and we've been working through this. And it's still a challenge. See, this group of people did more than study the Bible on the Sabbath. They met every day. Because Paul's claims had eternal ramifications, they spent time pondering them every day. Now, when you have a group of people, they are studying the scriptures openly, they're studying the scriptures eagerly, carefully, and daily, there's going to be some results. And we see two types of results in our text today in the Berean church. The first result that we see is conversions. As a side effect of such devotion to Paul's teaching, many of the Bereans believed. Praise the Lord. Not only did many Jews believe, but many Greeks as well. Not just men, but women of high standing. See, I hope you caught that. The more teaching on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more conversions. And when there are more conversions, just like here in this city and at Philippi, well, a church is born. Let this passage encourage you, if you're a Bible teacher in the church or in the home, because not everyone will be changed when you teach. But the seed of the word will bear fruit in some of their lives. But there's also another result. There's conflict. If you look with me to verse 13, we see that this great movement among the Bereans was also disrupted because Jews from Thessalonica traveled to Berea hearing that this gospel teaching was happening and people were coming to know the Lord, and they stirred up a mob against Paul. And this is not the first time that we read of such hostility, and it will not be the last. Apparently, Paul was the main object of persecution since Silas and Timothy didn't leave town when he did. They stayed and strengthened the new congregation as the brothers and sisters sent Paul off by sea. And then eventually Paul ends up in Athens, where he engages yet another audience with the gospel. Let me bring it to a close. Brothers and sisters, the word of God is central in these stories. It's not simply about a couple of men traveling to share, but it's the word of God that is central. Paul and his companions turn the world upside down by turning the word loose. Keep teaching and learning the Christ-centered scriptures and ask God. Brothers and sisters, ask the Lord to change you, to change neighborhoods and nations for the glory of King Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let us pray that the Lord would give you great conviction and longing to teach God's word, that we would ever be eager to share the great news so that more and more people can hear what we have heard and believe what we believe. Let's pray together. Can we take a moment to pray together? Let's ask the Lord that the Lord would change how we look at the world, how we look at every day. It's not a day filled with schedules, but rather it's a day filled with opportunities to share the gospel, to engage in gospel conversations, so that the Lord would use us to lead others to Christ. Let's spend a moment in prayer together. Jesus, thank you, Lord. Father, may you lead us. Convict our hearts. Change.